Oh, there we go. I want you to use your imagination a little bit. Let's imagine that you, tomorrow morning, you go down to your post box and you open up the post box and there's a letter, and the letter's got the IRD's logo, you know, Inland Revenue, you know, stamped on the outside of the letter, and you open it up, and it's got the official letterhead, and it all looks pretty legit. And the IRD says, please would you contact us, because we've made an error with your income tax, and you actually have a credit owing to you to the tune of $2 million. That would be a really nice letter to find, wouldn't it? Now, let's imagine you received a letter like that. You might think, well, I don't know. There's a lot of scams going around. This sounds like it could be a scam. It looks legit because, like, it's on an official letterhead, but maybe you'd probably be so skeptical, right? But the, you know, and you'd be right to be skeptical. But the one thing I'm pretty sure that you're not going to do is you're probably not going to throw it away and say, not worth the effort, right? That you're not going to do that. You're at least going to make a phone call. You're at least going to, you know, you're going to see if there's any validity to that. Why is that? You know, why aren't you just going to throw it away? Well, because if it's true, if it's real, that's going to radically impact. Well, I don't know. Some of you might be. $2 million might not make an impact on you. But for me, it would make a huge impact on my life, right? So I'm going to at least look into it. And and we all sort of, it's fairly obvious what you would do in that situation. But, you know, on the matter of the resurrection, it actually is something that is, has an even greater significance for every human being on this planet. If it is true that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, that has a bigger implication for everyone who's ever lived than anything else that could happen. On the converse side, if it didn't happen, it has no relevance, and it's unimportant, and it's a complete waste of time. But we should at least look into it. And it's absolutely insane how most people are just content to sort of just kind of throw it in the bin, to just say, I'm not going to look into it. I don't really care. Doesn't matter. And it's just, it doesn't make any sense. Like, that's insane. Why would you? Because if there's even the slightest potential that the resurrection is true, like, it will have dramatic implications for your life. And so this is what I want to look at this morning, is why should we look into it? Why should every person look into the resurrection and make a decision for whether they believe it's true or not true? So in our passage, this is the account that John wrote of the resurrection, the first resurrection appearance of Jesus, and the way it happens is that early on the first day of the week, this is the third day after Jesus has been buried in the tomb, some of the woman disciples go down to the tomb. Mary Magdalene is one of them. And the reason why they're going to the tomb is because it seems like Jesus's body was hastily buried. They put him into the tomb really quickly because they had a very short amount of time between the Sabbath day And so they weren't able to put the time into properly embalming him and preparing his body for burial. And so what these women do is they're going along to the after the Sabbath, they're going down to the tomb, and what they're hoping to do is to give him a proper burial. And so Mary Magdalene is down there first, what happens is she arrives at the tomb, and the stone, the heavy stone that is covering the entrance of the tomb, has been rolled away. And she immediately turns right around and runs back to go and tell the other disciples, to go and tell, in particular, Peter and John. And so what Peter and John, when they hear this, that the tomb stone has, the stone that's covering the entrance of the tomb has been rolled away, they run to go and see for themselves. And I'm not sure, it seemed like they were taking different routes. Maybe John had a better understanding of how to get to the tomb, but he gets there first, even though Peter left first. But John is hesitant to go in. He's not sure what to make of this. He sees the tombstone the stone rolled away. He's hesitant to go in. He stands on the outside. He looks in, and from that position, John says that he could see the linen clothes, the linen that Jesus' body had been wrapped in. And then Peter arrives, and typical Peter, of course, Peter doesn't hesitate about anything. Peter just runs straight in. And then we're told that Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, in verse 6, as well as the burial cloth. Presumably John couldn't see that from looking outside. He could only see the burial cloth. But Peter runs into the tomb. He sees the burial cloth, and neatly next to that is the cloth that was wrapped for covering Jesus' head. And the cloth was folded by itself, separate from the linen. Okay? So I know you might be thinking, okay, this is like, why is John being so detailed and about like these little things, like that it was folded, that it was where exactly the cloths were, what cloths were there. And you'll see in a moment why that's important. But this is what Peter sees. And then what... And the interesting thing, though, is that the word that is used in verse 6 for Peter, when it says that he saw the strips of linen lying there, it's a very unusual word. There's three words that John uses, all three words for seeing in this passage. And the other two are very common words. This is a less common word used, translated for seeing. And it's the Greek word,
hang on, I've written it down and I've just lost it.
It's basically the word that we get, thierae. That's the word. So it's the Greek word thierae. Does anyone have an idea what English word we get from that?
I'm assuming
theory. Yes, you're right. It's where we get the English word theory. And what it means is it's not just to see, it's to study. It's to look intently. It's to come up with a theory. It's to reason and think through what is going on. What exactly am I... He's thinking, and he's looking at the details, because, you know, he's thinking, hang on a second, like, if Jesus' body is not here, but If it had been taken by grave robbers, then why on earth would they leave the linen behind? Because that was the only thing valuable in a grave to rob. The linen was really expensive. It's not like today where, you know, cloth is mass produced in China and it's cheap as chips. In those days, a garment, you only owned one garment your whole life, and it was really valuable. And so people would rob graves so that they could just steal the linen cloths. So Peter's thinking, he's like, hang on a second, if this is grave robbers, why did they take the body and not the linen, the valuable stuff? But on the other hand, if it wasn't grave robbers, maybe it was some other disciples. Maybe they took the body and I didn't know about it. But then why would they desecrate the body of Jesus by taking it away naked? It just didn't make sense. And so he's theorizing, he's thinking what this means. Now, why that's important is because many people today seem to think that if you are a Christian, it's because you just decided that you want to believe in Christianity. That you just decided, you know, this seems like a nice idea. I'd like to believe it's true, and so I believe it's true. And they would define faith really as the antithesis of evidence. You know, have you heard people talk about talk about blind faith? And that's what they say. Well, that's what religion is. That's what Christianity is. It's like we don't have evidence, so we have to believe stuff on blind faith. We just believe it, like without any evidence, without any proof, without any reason, just because we want to believe it, so we believe it. And you often hear that kind of patronizing, thinly veiled insult, which says, I'm just a rational person, and that's why I find it hard to believe in Christianity, because I'm a person who needs evidence. What I want you to see in this passage is that it took a great deal of evidence and reasoning to convince the disciples that the resurrection had happened. They didn't just believe it. They didn't accept it on blind faith. They reasoned it out. They looked at the evidence. Let me show you what I mean. I mean, when Mary comes to the tomb, right? So she comes to the tomb, and John says it was still dark. So that probably is why she didn't see the things Peter and John did later on. She didn't see the burial cloths. All she saw was the stone was rolled away. And so what was her first reaction when she sees the stone rolled away? Is her reaction, oh wow, look, Jesus is risen from the dead. No. What is her first thought? What goes into her head right away? Someone stole the body. She was not expecting a resurrection. She wasn't. It didn't cross her mind. Someone must have stolen the body. There was no other explanation that she could have. You look at when Peter is busy trying to figure out what's going on, and he's looking at the grave clothes and the sheet that went over Jesus' head, and he's trying to theorize what's going on. And then in verse 8, it says, finally, the other disciple, that was John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. So what was it that John believed? Well, he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. He reasoned, he looked at the evidence, and that was his conclusion he drew. But in verse 9, it says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. That's interesting. So he's saying, it's not that John had this idea of that the Bible had prophesied that Jesus would rise again from the dead, and so he was expecting it. It wasn't that he, you know, it wasn't that the disciples had sort of invented a resurrection because that's what they really wanted to believe or that's what they thought was going to happen. No. It was their belief that Jesus rose from the dead came from the evidence that was in front of them, and that belief came first. It was only later on that they realized actually the scriptures had been teaching and predicting this all along. But that came much later. So it was not the fact that they were expecting it in any way. And so for the Christian church, the belief that Jesus rose from the dead has always been built on these two things. One, these two big pieces of evidence. One, the empty tomb. And secondly, the fact that Jesus appeared to people. Many people. Thousands of people. And Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians. And he says that Jesus appeared to, I think it was as many as 3,000 people at one time. And so this is being written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses and the hundreds and thousands of eyewitnesses. And Paul is saying, hey, this person saw Jesus risen from the dead. This person saw Jesus from the risen from the dead. This group of people saw them. These 1,000 people at one time, most of whom are still alive. Here are their names. Here are the details. Go and talk to them. Go and see them. There was overwhelming amounts of eyewitness testimonies to the resurrection. And so those two things make a very rock-solid historical case for the resurrection. You see, if they just discovered an empty tomb, you could say, oh, yeah, well, of course, the body was stolen. You know, it was just some... But because of those appearances, you couldn't say that. The body couldn't have been stolen because so many people had actually seen Jesus risen from the dead. And if you just had appearances but not an empty tomb, well, then you could say, well, this is all just being made up. It's just some sort of subjective experience. Jesus' body is still in the tomb. But both of these things were historically verifiable and true. Now, I've got a question. The question is, could Jesus have been resurrected without the stone being rolled away? You know, that's the first thing that Mary sees. She sees the stone that's been rolled away. And could it be that Jesus could be resurrected without the stone being rolled away? What do you answer? Yes, of course. It's not like Jesus is like, oh, damn it, I'm trapped. You know? No, he didn't need that, right? I mean, we see that like in his resurrection appearances. Like the disciples, the men disciples are chicken and they're locked up in a room with locked doors and Jesus appears. So evidently, he just walks right through a locked door. So a stone is not a problem for him. So if the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out, why was it rolled away? Sorry?
To let them in.
Exactly. It was to let the disciples in. In other words, God has arranged the resurrection in such a way that we would not just have to trust him that it's true, that we would not just have to go on the word or the testimony of the disciples, but that we could actually verify it actually happened. That's why God rolled the stone away, so the disciples could actually go into the tomb. They could see it was empty. They could see the linen there. So they could test it. So they could know that there is real solid evidence that this actually happened. And that's the incredible thing about the resurrection. It's not a story that's told like, oh, once upon a time in a faraway land. You know, that's when you want to, tell people a story that like didn't happen. But you say, oh, it happened a long time ago in a faraway land. No, this is something that happened in history, in public, in time. It was grounded in verifiable history. Because God wants us to have certainty about the most important event in all of history. And that's why Christians never need to shy away from questions. We never need to shy away because the resurrection of Jesus can withstand any question. And it has withstood every and any question to this day. And so I want to encourage you, if you're not really convinced by the resurrection, I want to encourage you not to believe Christianity on blind faith, not to believe in Christianity because I tell you you should do it, or your family tells you you should do it, or your friends tell you you should do it, or no, I'm saying go and look at the evidence. Go and look at it. And I am so confident that you will come to believe and trust, believe in the resurrection. If you really look, if you really go to the evidence, you will see that you will find the truth. And so, if you want, I'm happy to, if you want to come and see me, I can give you lots of resources and books. The amount of historical evidence that we have for the resurrection is overwhelming. And there's just too much at stake not to look into it. And I know you might say, oh yeah, but we have, the disciples, they had physical evidence. They were actually there. What do we have? Well, we have enormous amounts of historical evidence. And there's way more than I can talk about in the sermon, way more than I could do in 20 sermons. But one of the pieces of historical evidence that I want to just show you in this text is Mary herself. Why is Mary evidence? Let me show you what I mean. So, during the second century, there was a Greek philosopher called Celsus, and he was a writer. He really didn't like Christianity very much, and he was one of the earliest critics of Christianity. And he wrote a letter which was one of the most early intellectual attacks on Christianity, where he sought to basically tear it down and to explain why it's all rubbish and it's not consistent and it makes no sense at all and why it shouldn't be believed. And one of his strongest arguments against Christianity, at least in the eyes of people in his day, this was really believed to be the Achilles heel of Christianity, was that the first eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus was Mary Magdalene. I'll read a quote from him. "How can a rational man be expected to believe their chief witness, a hysterical female named Mary Magdalene, half crazy from fear and grief, and possibly one other of the same band of charlatans who dreamed it all up, or who saw what they wanted to see, and or who more likely simply wanted to astonish their friends in the tavern with a good tale?" That's what he said about Mary Magdalene. Now, you've got to understand, like we kind of, as living in a Western modern culture, we look at that and we say, that's ridiculous. That's so misogynistic. How can you just reject
reject someone's testimony just because they're a woman. But that was the culture of the day. That was the culture. That's what people thought. People thought that, like, well, you can't trust women. You can't trust what they have to say because they're all hysterical and half mad. And so any historian who really understands the first culture will tell you that if you were going to make up a story, if the Christians were going to, if Jesus did not rise from the dead and they were instead just making up a story about him rising from the dead, you would never ever make the first witness to the resurrection. You would never make the first witnesses woman, because no one would believe it. And so historians will say that actually the only reasonable explanation as to why the gospel writers explicitly say that women were the first eyewitnesses is because women were the first eyewitnesses. It's because that's what must have happened. There wouldn't have been any reason to write it if it hadn't happened that way. And there's something so beautiful about this as well. Because, you know, the first thing that Mary does when she sees the tomb empty, or the stone rolled away, she runs back. Who does she go to? She goes to Peter and John, because Peter and John were, even at that time, seen as the leaders among the apostles. They were the important people. They were the ones that needed to know first. And it's so interesting that it's not, Jesus could easily have appeared to Peter and John, but he doesn't. Jesus chose to appear to Mary first. And you think about who Mary is. Mary Magdalene, we're told by the gospel writers that she had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. You know, we have pictures of what demon-possessed people, what their lives looked like in the Gospels. We see there were people that wandered around in the wilderness. They were talking to themselves. They heard voices. They were generally people that, you know, we see today that we just say they're nuts. They were social outcasts. They were no one. They were homeless. They were basically bums, just walking around half naked and completely out of control. And so this is what Mary Magdalene was until Jesus rescued her and saved her. And the beauty of how Jesus decides that this is going to be the person, this is the one whom I am going to appear to first after the resurrection, the one that I'm going to send out with the good news that I'm risen. It's just beautiful. It's how the gospel works. It's a picture of the gospel. Jesus only saves people who recognize that they have no power to save themselves. Jesus only saves people who recognize they have nothing to offer him. They have no power. They have no influence. They have no significance in and of themselves. But all they have is need, and they come to him. And those are the people that God gives grace to. Those are the people whom God uses. Those are the people that God showers with his mercy and his goodness. It's beautiful. And so the disciples, Peter and John, they see the grave clothes, they go back home because, well, we're not sure what to do. I mean, John seems to think that Jesus has risen from the dead, but, well, there's nothing to do here, and they head back home. Mary, on the other hand, she stays at the tomb, and she's weeping. And she just continues to weep. And as she's crying, she stoops down and she peers in to the into the tomb. She hasn't gone in. But she sees two angels, one seated at where Jesus' feet would have been and one where his head would have been. And the angels speak to her. They say, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And you know, like, this is one of the few occasions in the Bible where it seems like Mary is so consumed with grief at losing Jesus that she seems like almost unconcerned that she's talking to angels. Like, she's like, "They've taken Jesus." It's like, "Yeah, yeah, you angels, but they've taken Jesus. They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've put him." And she is so distressed because what has happened to Jesus' body, and her love for Jesus is so deep that it just consumes her. But as much as she loves Jesus, as much as what Jesus has done for her has completely changed her life, and as much as she wants to live for him, her view of Jesus is too small. Because at the end of the day, she's still looking for a dead Jesus. She's weeping because they've taken the body of Jesus away. Her view of Jesus is too small. And so the angels don't get to answer her because she quickly turns around and she sees Jesus. But John says that at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. So presumably maybe she heard a sound behind her and that caused her to turn around and look to Jesus. Or maybe there was some reaction from the angels. I would think maybe the angels bow down as they saw Jesus appear before them. Anyway, she turns around and she sees, but she doesn't recognize Jesus. She thinks he's a gardener. And so she's like, she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him. I will get him." Now, this is something weird about like all of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, is that the disciples don't seem to recognize him. This happens again and again, like on the road to Emmaus, they're walking with Jesus and talking to him, but they don't recognize him. Or when Jesus, with the miraculous catch of fish, and Jesus tells them as they're fishing, you know, throw the net out on the other side of the boat, and they still don't recognize him. So there's something different about the resurrected Jesus. And John tells us how Mary comes to recognize him. And it was just one word that Jesus says. It's her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She knew immediately when she heard her name. Now, you want to see something quite cool. Notice that he said, "Mary," and she turned towards him. So, but earlier she said, when she was speaking to the angels, she turned towards Jesus. But she thought he was the gardener. So obviously what has happened is she turned towards Jesus, thought he was a gardener. "Where have you laid him? Can't find him. You know, like, tell me where you put him." And then looked back at the cave. I mean, at the tomb. So she's not even facing Jesus. And his words come, and he says, "Mary." So she's not facing him when he says that. So what is it that caused her to recognize it as him? It was the way he said her name. It's not just that he said her name, it was the way that he said it.
that she instantly recognized it was him. Doesn't this remind you of in John's gospel a few chapters earlier, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Isn't that beautiful? She knew Jesus. She belonged to him. She was one of his sheep, and she knew his voice. All he had to say was Mary, and he knew that's it's Jesus. It's the teacher. It's the one who rescued me, the one who saved me. And there's one last detail that's kind of strange about this passage. And that is because in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, it's kind of strange. So Jesus says, do not hold on to me. All right. Now, the words, the way that's kind of rendered in the Greek is not so much like, don't come near me, Mary. It's more of, the sense is more of a let go. Let go, you're crushing me. You know, because obviously for Mary, the first thing she did was she said, teacher, she turned around and she grabbed hold of Jesus. Because for her, she had felt like she'd lost him, and now she had found him again, and she was not going to ever let him go again. And so why was Jesus saying, well, don't hold on to me? I mean, it seems kind of weird. Like, was the something that was bad that was going to happen? Why couldn't she touch him? Why couldn't she hold on to him? In fact, the other Gospels tell us that the other woman did that. They grabbed hold of his feet and they worshipped him. And he didn't say that to them. So what's going on here? Well, I've looked at this in a previous sermon, but what is going on here is that Jesus says, look, I have not yet returned to the Father. So Jesus was going to ascend into heaven. And so again, from the right hand of the Father, what he was going to do was he was going to pour out his Holy Spirit onto his people, onto all of God's children. And what that meant is that his presence would be with us in a more intimate way than Mary had ever experienced him before. And so what Mary, again, and you know, is still got too small a view of Jesus. Even though she knows he's risen from the dead, she says, no, I can't let go of you. I'm going to be with you where you physically are forever. I'm not going to let go of you, Jesus. And she doesn't realize that because of the resurrection, Jesus is going to, Jesus at this very moment, Jesus is one place at one time. And in one physical place and with one person. But that unless she lets go of him so that he can ascend, she has to do that, because when he does that, she will receive the Holy Spirit and she will have Jesus in her heart. She will have Jesus with her always, all the time, no matter where she goes. And so this is what Jesus means when he says, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's a strange way to put it. Why doesn't he just say, well, I'm returning to our Father and to our God? Why does he say, my Father and your Father, my God and your God? Well, because the difference between the way Jesus relates to God the Father is different to the way we relate to God the Father. The reason, the way it's different is that Jesus is by nature the second person of the Trinity. He is by nature the Son of God. Whereas we're not. By nature, we are orphans. By nature, our father is Adam. We don't belong to God. We're not by nature His children, and He is not even our God, because by nature, every one of us is a rebel, an enemy of God. By nature, every one of us is not on His side. We're His enemy. We're the ones that He ought to destroy. But because of the resurrection, because Jesus has died, and what He did in dying was He was paying for our sin. And what He was doing by rising from the dead was defeating death. And the reason why He defeated death by rising from the dead is because the death only exists in this universe because of sin. We introduced death into creation because of our rebellion against Him. And so by Jesus dying on the cross and paying for our sin and writing off that debt, He had conquered death once and for all. And so what that means is that we are now forgiven. And so He's taken those people who trust in Him from being enemies to being children, from being orphans to being adopted. And so all of these privileges of what it is to be a Christian have all been accomplished through what Jesus did by rising from the dead. And so that's the beauty of the resurrection. You see, friends, that we are so much like, if you're a Christian, then I know that you're something, that in some way you're like a lot like Mary Magdalene. I'm a lot like Mary Magdalene. You know, we believe and we love Jesus. And the reason we love Jesus is because we know that He died for us, that He saved us, that He rescued us from our sin, and He forgave us. And that's why we love Jesus. But because we don't fully understand what the resurrection accomplishes, our view of Jesus is too small. We don't realize how great He is. And what we need to do is we need to theorize. We need to think through this. We need to ponder. We need to understand what it is that Jesus accomplished for us. Because when we do that, when we grow in our understanding what He did for us through the resurrection and what that means for us, we will have a far greater and more glorious picture of who Jesus is. And we'll love Him even more, because He is so much greater than we ever thought before. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that You have glorified Your Son by raising Him to life. Lord, and we don't know the full implications of that, but Lord, we pray that You would help us to see them. We pray that those of us who trust in Jesus, who love Him, would see the power, Your power at work through the resurrection. That we would see how that Your resurrection power is the thing that transforms our lives. That makes Jesus greater. That makes Jesus more present with us. Lord, fill us with an appreciation of how good and how glorious Jesus is. Lord, I also just pray for those, Lord, who are perhaps here this morning and who don't believe or trust in Jesus. Perhaps they have questions, or perhaps they have doubts. And I pray, Lord, that You would meet them.
And pray that you would help them to ask those questions. I thank you, Lord, that you encourage it, that you encourage us all not to believe on the basis of blind faith, but to question you, to look into it, to reason. And I thank you, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would show yourself to those who would humbly come and seek you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be at work in us all this morning. In Jesus' name and for his glory's sake, amen.